All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 17 through 19 again. Beginning in verse 17, it says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of Yahweh all the day long." Verse 18, "For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way." Verse 18 in particular, the New American Standard translates it in the following fashion. It says, "Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." This will be what holdeth the future, part two, the second of two messages that I've prepared, particularly to preach in Branson this coming weekend. In the previous message, I answered this question, what holdeth the future, from two different perspectives, from modern man's perspective and from Yahweh's perspective. From modern man's perspective, from both the non-religious and the religious alike, particularly when I say religious, speaking of modern Christianity as we know it today, from modern man's perspective, from both the non-religious and the religious alike, in other words, from both the now generation, as I christened most of the non-Christians, and from the far off and far away generation, as I dubbed the majority or most Christians today, from their perspective on every single front, and I did not come up with one that was an exception, but on every single front we can look at today, the future couldn't be more bleak. And the principal reason being that neither from the non-Christian nor the kind of Christians that predominate Christianity today, because they have little or no vision whatsoever as it concerns, or any real concern, I really should say, or thought for what they're leaving the next 2, 3, and 4 generations of even their own children, let alone ours. The former, the average non-Christian, can hardly see beyond the end of his nose. He's the now generation, if there ever was one. And the latter, the average Christian today, has a vision merely for eternity somewhere off in heaven, wherever it happens to be. Consequently, the result, for all intent and purposes, has been the same. The aggregate effect of both non-Christians and particularly modern Judeo-Christianity has been virtually the same, and mankind has consequently become more and more apathetic and nearly spiritually and morally bankrupt. And the grimmest fact of all is that so long as modern Judeo-Christianity predominates the landscape, it's not going to get any better. In fact, it's only going to get worse. And therefore, from modern man's perspective, again, whether we're talking about the non-religious or the religious, from modern man's perspective, the future is bleak and hopeless. And someone may be inclined to respond to that and say, especially after the last message, because this is just a rehash of what all that we talked about in the first half of that message, and they may be inclined to respond and say, "Preacher, man, you sure paint a negative picture." But the fact is, I haven't done near as good a job in doing so as I would like to have done in that regard. Because listen, I want you to be downright depressed. dispirited, if you will, when viewing the future from that perspective. It should depress us. And I hope your response is, woe is us. Woe is us. But while in that state of what I hope like Asaph's, who I talked about last week as well, while in that state of what I hope like Asaph's is only momentary despondency, that you will take heart in Yahweh's perspective of the future. Because for those with the ability, and not everybody has this ability, but with those with the ability to divorce themselves, if you will, from their own pessimistic outlook and see things through Yahweh's eyes instead of their own, and thereby rather than seeing giants on every front and every direction you look as far as the eye can see, instead seeing it through his eyes, or really just seeing him, see one and only one giant, period. Not simply a giant of a man, but a giant of a God. And that's really what he's described as in Deuteronomy 10:17, though it doesn't use the word giant. And I'll just read it to you where it says, again, as I say that, if a preacher says, I'll just read it to you, you better look yourselves. But Deuteronomy 10:17, where it says, for Yahweh is our God, the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the giant and the mighty and the awesome God. You know, that word awesome has really come into play these days, especially with the younger people. It's awesome. This is awesome. That's awesome. And that's awesome. Listen, there's only one awesome thing in this entire world. And that's our great, giant, and mighty God, Yahweh. In whose eyes? I hope that instead of seeing it through, seeing giants through man's perspective and seeing giants on every front, as far as you can look, you'll see one and only one giant in whose eyes everyone else is but grasshoppers. Isaiah 22 and verse 44 or something like that. As I pointed out, Yahweh promises us his remnant people who are truly seeking to serve him and only him. Yahweh promises us, has promised us, a wonderful future. And I'm certainly not merely just talking merely about heaven when I say so. And neither were Solomon and Jeremiah in the following passages. Back to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 18, New American Standard, where he says, surely there is a future, not just the end, as we find it in the King James, but there's a future between now and the end. There is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Turn that heat down just a little bit, please. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, where Jeremiah wrote, for I know the plans, as Yahweh said himself via the prophet Jeremiah, where he said, for I know the plans that I have for you. He knows the plans that he has for his people. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 17, where he says, and there is hope for your future, saith Yahweh. And again, don't forget what chapter that's in. That's Jeremiah 31, where we find the first promise of the new covenant for his people. In the midst of all this doom and gloom, these prophecies that had been given Jeremiah that, hey, it's not down the road, boys, it's right around the corner. You're going into captivity. But in the midst of that, God still paints a picture of, future hope, of future optimism. Praise Yahweh, at least for those with eyes to see as he sees. Because viewing the future through his eyes puts an entirely different perspective on at least the horizon. Amen? If you can see it through his eyes, at least on the horizon, it puts a different perspective on it. But listen, that alone almost puts us in with the far off and far away generation. The majority of Christianity who's only looking as far as beyond what the eye can see into a future eternity. It almost puts us in with that, with, let me emphasize, legitimate hope for way down the road, amen. But still, what about the next month? What about the next year? What about the next 10 years or the next 100 years? And yes, even the next 200 years. In addition to looking at the future from modern man's perspective and Yahweh's perspective, I promise that I would also answer the question, what holdeth the future, from our perspective? Because we certainly stand separate, at least to some degree, from the rest of Christianity today. So what holdeth the future from our perspective? Because listen, either one of the previous perspectives alone is not going to do much for the next succeeding generations of our children. Modern man's perspective alone will likely only depress us, causing us to wonder where's the victory even in Christianity. And from Yahweh's perspective alone, we will likely, knowing us like we probably all do, and the tendencies that we have, viewing things from Yahweh's perspective alone, we will likely sit back on our haunches, believing that he has it all under control, which of course he does, with, at the same time, nothing left for us to do. And therefore, this perspective that we're going to talk about in this message, in which these two messages is really pointing to, getting us ready to look at, hopefully becomes the most important of the three, at least as it pertains to our progeny and future state of both Christendom and the kingdom, which, if you understand the two correctly, cannot be separated. Christendom and the kingdom are essentially one and the same thing. So, what does the future hold from our perspective? Particularly for our progeny, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and our great-great-grandchildren. That's four generations at 40 years each. It brings us to 160 years future. Add one more and we've got an even 200. What do you think? What does the future hold from our perspective? Well, it all depends, doesn't it? It all depends. Whether our progeny will have a better and more godly kingdom, a Christian-dominated kingdom, whether Christianity, Christendumb, becomes Christendom, begins right here and now. It depends on what you and I, all of us, do or not do. Right? Wrong. Our progeny's future, some generation's future, is at some point going to change for the better. It's going to happen. It's this continuous cycle that has been going on for as long as man has lived, at least in relationship to God, or at least for some of those who live their lives in relationship to God. And therefore, sometime in the future, there's going to be a generation when things are going to get better. Mark my words, there is going to be a generation of Christians who are going to wake up to what's going on, and their responsibility to change things, to take dominion for their God and for their children, and then who get convicted enough about all of that and who catch the vision for doing so in every fiber of their being, that they actually get about the business of actually making a difference. And so it really doesn't depend upon us right now. Because we can let another generation go by that falls deeper into apathy and further down the road of depravity. We can let it happen, just like so many previous generations have before us. Or we can be the generation right now that begins to turn the tide I don't think we're going to get it all accomplished. But we can be the generation that begins to turn the tide, that begins to truly make a difference. Now, I'm convinced of this. I am convinced that we are already that generation of Christians, at least a remnant within this generation of Christians. When I'm speaking of, when I'm referring to or speaking of viewing things from our perspective, that we are already at least a remnant of a generation of Christians who have awakened. You know, I look at Connie and Larry, and I know they've awakened. They're one of the few amongst the multitudes, but they've awakened. And Herschel and so many others that have come through these doors and that I preach to across this land, who have awakened to what's going on. You know, man, I get emails like you wouldn't believe from people who understand what's going on. But man, we got to get past that. In fact, I hardly even look at those emails. You know, you get some of them being the internet, you got to be careful with them anyway because you don't know whether it's just false information or whether it's true information. But even if all of it was true, just knowing, not that it's not important that we know what's going on, but just getting all of this information and getting everybody wrapped up in what they're doing to us and what's happening isn't going to get us anywhere, but probably other than depress us. And so I'm convinced we are already a generation who have figured out, or at least some of us are, who have been awakened to what's going on, and to even more than that, to what some of us to even understanding what our responsibility is to change the course of this nation sometime in the future. But listen, that alone is not enough. We have to do more than just merely wake up. You know, what kind of man is it who every morning just wakes up and nothing more? Well, you say he's better than the fellow who sleeps the whole day away. Oh, yeah? Why is that? You know, they're both sluggards. And the fellow who never wakes up from his slumber at least has an excuse for his indolence. Now apply that to us and to Christianity today. And I ask you, who's the worst sluggard? The man who is awakened from his slumber and does nothing? Or the man who's yet to awaken from his slumber and does nothing? Yeah, we've awakened all right from the slumber, the stupor, the near comatose state of the rest of Christianity is still in. But listen, we're still as much christened D-U-M-B, and perhaps even more so with the knowledge and understanding that we've been graced with, if we're not doing something with it. We're not christened D-O-M, which is short for dominion, of course. And that's where that whole term came from, Christian dominion. It's a shortened form of Christian dominion. And we're not christened D-O-M until we're doing something to D-O-M-I-N-I-O-N-I-Z-I-N-G on behalf of our king and our future progeny. We're still christened D-U-M-B, and maybe even worse than the rest. And therefore, we've got to do more than just awaken from the balance of Christianity's stupor. Do you remember Yahweh's exhortation in regard to waking up to that he provided through the prophet Isaiah? Well, listen, it was more than just wake up. I'll just read it to you. In Isaiah 52, 1 and 2, he says, "Awake, awake. Clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourselves in your beautiful garments." And that's certainly an Old Testament reference to probably Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, where we clothe ourselves in Christ under the new covenant. So we've got to at least do that. That's, of course, where it begins. And then he says, "For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come unto you." And then he says, "Shake yourselves from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself." Don't just awake and lie there in bed, but rise up and loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. But listen, even that isn't enough. We have to get so convicted first about who he is, that he is the King of all kings. And then we need to get so convicted about who we are, sons and daughters of the King of Kings, which makes us what? Princes and princesses, sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And what are the princes and the princesses particularly supposed to do when it comes to their father's kingdom? We need to get so convicted first about who he is, and then about who we are, and therefore our responsibility about dominionizing, so much so that it becomes the all-encompassing, driving force in our lives, a fire that burns in our hearts and our very bones, and that everything that we do is with that in mind. So convicted about who he is and who we are and our responsibility to him as his sons and daughters, that it encompasses, it controls us in everything that we do, that we become fanatics about it. That those in the Super Bowl stands, they won't have up anything up on us. And that at the very least, it becomes a blaze in our hearts and minds, so that it becomes the same in our children's hearts and minds, a blaze in their hearts and minds, so that nothing this world does will ever be able to extinguish it in their lives. A fire so much so that we talk about our King and his kingdom and his laws in everything we do and everything we are. And I don't think there's any of us that can say we're quite doing that much like we should be doing it. When we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Always been there, always challenging us to do that very thing. In other words, we need to love Yahweh our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. If you will, so saturated with it that we are like a fuel-drenched cloth that not only self-combusts, but catches everyone around us on fire as well. A fire that cannot be extinguished, not by our own discouragement or despair or the rejection and persecution of others, like that burned in Jeremiah's heart and bones. You talk about despair and discouragement, man, old Jeremiah went through it. Read Lamentations. You talk about persecution from others, rejection from others, being thrown into a dry well, thrown some breadcrumbs to be able to survive. But a fire that still burned in his heart, like the fire that burned in his heart, we need to have it too. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, where it says, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." There were times when he didn't want to preach anymore, because all he could see was the doom and gloom that was coming of it. All he could preach about was the doom and despair of Jerusalem and the Judahites and what they were facing. He got just sick of it. But it was like a fire that was burning in his heart. And he says, every time I got to that point, it was like that fire that just had to escape. He had to. Like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, who said, "We cannot but speak the things that we have heard and seeing." It was a fire in their hearts and their bones as well. And I'm talking about a vision, an all-consuming vision, a, if you will, KINGDOM vision, first for our King and secondly for our children. And if you're single or your own children are grown and gone their own way, then, man, catch the vision for my children or for the other children that are amongst us as well. And for those perhaps new to my preaching, when I'm talking about a kingdom vision, I am not talking about the kingdom in heaven, like so many Christians talk about today, but the kingdom of heaven, or if you will, heaven here on earth, as it is already in heaven, where Yahweh and His laws and morality reign supreme in every sphere of life, and particularly governments, because that's the kingdom. Right here, in good old terra firma. Now, to perhaps assist some of you in better catching the vision I'm talking about, let me recommend to you some past series of messages, and I'm not only referring to those who have been with this ministry for years, but every week we're adding new, more and more people via the tape and CD ministries. And therefore, if you're really still maybe having a hard time getting around this vision that I'm talking about, the kingdom vision, let me recommend some past series. Someone just reminded me of these first three. Hadn't thought about them for some time. Somebody had just re-listened to them and said they were the greatest message that I ever preached. Now, I'm going to share a couple others that I think are even more important that are more recent. But in regards to this kingdom vision, I preached back in 1999 and 2000. In fact, one or two of these I began at the Branson Conference way back at that time. One entitled Long Range Visionaries. The second, in fact, these were three different series that were follow-ups, or two of them were the follow-up to the first one. Long Range Visionaries, The Elijah Company, and Preparing for the Next Millennium. And then I'd also encourage you to look at two that I preached either last year or the year before, You Might Be a Christian If, which was a response to Chuck Baldwin's, who just a few years earlier had run as the vice presidential candidate for the Constitutional Party. It was a response to his email that he had sent out called You Might Be a Constitutionalist If. I did a response to that both by email and in an expanded series called You Might Be a Christian If. And then particularly what I believe is the most important series of messages that I have ever preached, called Taking Over, which wasn't preached all that long ago. And by the way, for those who can do so, you can go through our webpage to another webpage who has all of the past messages. How many? What's the number? We had 700 some messages now that can now be tapped into online. You can listen to them right on your computer, or anybody who would like to have any one or all of these series, and I don't care about any money for them, I'll be glad to send them to you if you don't have access to a computer. But I think that those will help, in addition to these two messages, help catch the vision that I'm really talking about, that I believe with all my heart that we have got to get a hold of if we're going to be a part of the generation that begins to change the tide for the future generations of our children. But listen, even this vision that I'm talking about is not enough. Not until we do something with it. So let me provide you with some, in the rest of this message, let me provide you with some practical things that you can do in DOMINIOINIZING. I don't think I spelled that right, but you know what it is. In becoming christened DOM, something to do. First and foremost, and it should go without saying, Yahweh via Yahshua must become absolutely paramount in our lives. Let me say it again for the second side of this tape, and because it's the most important thing that I will say in this entire message or in this entire series, and that is that Yahweh, via Yahshua and His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, must be absolutely paramount in our lives. Because the KINGDOM without the KING is at the best DUMB. and will only get us more of the same that we've had for the last 2,000 years or worse than what we presently have at this time now. He must be paramount, which means that you must make the conscious decision every single day of your life to surrender your life to Him. And it doesn't happen, by the way, unless you do it. You know, some people think, well, yeah, he's Lord of my life. Well, did you make Him Lord of your life today? Did you go to Him and say, Lord, my life is yours and I am following you today wherever you lead? Isn't that what He even required when the one man came to Him and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And what did He say? He says, you need to take up your cross. How often? Every single day of your life and follow me. It means that we must make the conscious effort every day of our life to surrender our life to Him, to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Him wherever He leads us at any given time. Secondly, we must tear down any and all Baals in our lives. In fact, before Yahweh will allow us to build altars unto Him, we must first tear down the altars that we have personally erected to any and all Baals in our lives. Turn real quickly, if you will, to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. You know, it's often missed that while Gideon, if you remember the story of Gideon and the process of building an altar to Yahweh, that at some point as he began or was in the process of building this altar, Yahweh stopped him. And essentially said to him, not until you tear down the altar to Baal first. Look at Judges 6, 24 through 26. Verse 24, it says, Then Gideon built an altar there to Yahweh and called it Yahweh Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophir of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, not after he had built, I think you'll see this, not after he had built the altar of Yahweh, but while in the process of building the altar, it says in verse 25, and it came to pass the same night that Yahweh said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And you'll see here in the next verse why I said it was while in the process of building the altar to Yahweh, not afterwards. Verse 26, and he says, after you've torn down the altar, and build or continue to build an altar unto Yahweh thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And don't miss this too. The altar that Gideon tore down, the altar of Baal, that he tore down was a family altar. Until we address and deal with our own personal and family altars to the Baals in our own personal lives, Yahweh is never going to use us to whip today's Midianites. We've not only got to build our altar unto Him, to surrender our lives to Him, but we've got to quit surrendering ourselves to the altars of Baal. And you're the ones who have to determine what those are in your own lives. But I'll guarantee you, at some point in time in our lives, we've all got them. You know, I know the one I had to deal with most prominently in my life when I first came to Him. And that was my rodeo. And it was an altar to a Baal that I had lifted up above my God. It was one that had to be dealt with. Thirdly, there will be no D-O-M in the K-I-N-G-D-O-M without us becoming intimate with, versed in, conversant in, and experts proficient in the King's laws. Paul wrote to Timothy the following in 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 8. In fact, let's just turn there. I think we've got time to look at some of these together. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And beginning with verse 5. And it says the following. It says, but the goal of our instruction is love. Now catch this. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Those three things are the goal of our instruction, according to Paul through Timothy. And then he says the following: for some men straying from these things have turned aside unto fruitless discussions. Verse 7 begins by saying, wanting to be teachers of the law. Wanting to be teachers of the law. Stop right there. Wanting to be teachers of the law, they have departed from those things. Some people could stop right there. The antinomians amongst us today in modern Christianity would say, see there, that's a good reason that you don't want to get caught up in the law. You know, because it's going to pull you away from those other three more important foundational things: love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But listen, I would to God that we had more men desirous of being teachers of the law, not just knowing the law, but even being teachers of the law. That is, accurate teachers of his law. Because look at verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And again, the antinomians say, amen, brother, you better stay away from the law. That's not what Paul says. Verse 8 continues, he says, but we know, those who haven't lost the foundation of the former three things, but we know that the law is good. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 7, amongst saying it was good, and that it was righteous, and that it was holy, and that it was also spiritual. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Think about it. The law used unlawfully. You know, we can have a bunch of pronomians running around, but the law used unlawfully results in merely more unlawfulness and adds to the problem. But nevertheless, the law, the king's law, used like it should be used, the law, the king's law under the new covenant, needs to become the passion of every person here with a vision for the kingdom. Turn to Ezra chapter 7. We need to be like Ezra. We need to raise up men. We need men who would desire and say, I'm going to be a modern day Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. And verse 10. I love this verse. It's one I certainly hang my hat on. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, for Ezra had prepared. Now listen to the order of what he does here. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh. It's got to begin there. Before we're ever going to be accurate teachers of Yahweh's laws, we'd better prepare our own hearts to seek after Yahweh's law ourselves. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach in Israel his statutes and judgments. First, we need to prepare our own hearts. Then we've got to go beyond that, and we've got to put it into practice. And then we can teach others his law as well. The law, the king's law, needs to become the passion of every one of us, and especially of the fathers who desperately need to pass on that same passion, particularly to their children, to their wives, of course, as well, but particularly to their children, because his laws exclusively, and there are a lot of pronomians have yet to figure out that it's his laws exclusively. If his law is perfect, as David said that it was, then we don't need to add anything to it. No constitutionalism, no nothing, or anything more proper English. His laws, we need to pass that same passion on to our children, not only for their God, not only for their king, not only for their Lord, but for his laws, because his laws exclusively will be their means, their only means to establishing his kingdom here on earth as it is already in heaven. That's it. And of course, with the understanding that they must already be serving the king via Yahshua the Christ. Fourthly, those who are still of childbearing age. Hey, you two. Simply put, our people need to be multiplying. Along that message, long-range visionaries was all about that. At least that was a big part of that series back in 1999. Again, began down in southern Missouri. But simply put, we need to be multiplying. If you can't do anything else, and, you know, everybody can do something else. But if you can't do anything else, you can. We need to at least reproduce Yahweh's enemies. You know, and if you think about it, it shouldn't be too difficult. Because a lot of them are killing their progeny before they even take a first breath. Enough said on that. Fifthly and lastly, at least fifthly and lastly, for at least for this message in this series, we need to get bold. And I might even add once again, because I can remember when I started understanding some of what I understand today. When I first, when the scales from my eyes beyond what I'd already become privy to understanding, when I started to see some of the things concerning who we are and what our relationship to our God is and His laws and the kingdom message and all that's involved with it, well, we were bold. We need to get bold. We need to get bold again. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing." I mean, you think about it, even in our movement, and that's only half of the verse, and I'm going to really focus in on the second half. But it just hit me now as I read that. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. We have raised up so many boogeymans. We have. The majority who aren't even there. They're quote-unquote boogeymans. Everything's a boogeyman. There's giants everywhere. We are no different than those 10 spies back there at Kadesh Barnea the first time they came back from spying out Canaan land. They had made boogeymans, giants of everything and everybody. And we're fleeing. We're fleeing everywhere. We're hiding under the rocks because there's boogeymans everywhere. Boy, y'all, again, just get on the internet. There, I mean, that's some of these guys, that's all they do is just talk about the boogeymans. Well, listen, it's the wicked who flee when no one's pursuing them. Now, not that we don't have some real enemies out there, but they don't seem too concerned with us. And it's the wicked who flee when no one is pursuing. But it says the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now let me ask you, are you one of the righteous in Christ? And if you are, don't forget that Yahweh has not given us, a spirit of timidity and fear, but of power and love and discipline. Now don't, again, note all three, not just power, because power alone without love and discipline is going to be abusive. But he has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Therefore, we need, either for the first time in our lives or once again, to get bold with the message that Yahweh has blessed us with. A message that has the potential of turning the tide for at least our progeny. Whether it be with the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, His laws and their applicability to today, and they probably were never more applicable than today, and our identity, and especially our responsibility with that identity. Because listen, identity without responsibility only leads to a false sense of pride and arrogance. Our identity alone isn't going to get us anywhere. It's our identity and therefore our responsibility to our King, His kingdom, and His laws. And whether it be with, if those are the things that we need to get bold with, at least after salvation via, again, Yahshua's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. I recommend that you make those three things a priority with your Judeo-Christian brethren. I mean, we're not only afraid of the boogeymans out there, we're afraid of our Judeo-Christian brethren enough to take them the message anymore half the time. Make those the three priority. Not that there aren't other doctrinal matters that are important, but make we can get sidetracked and never get to the real important things that's going to make a difference down the road someday. Make those three a priority. The kingdom of God, here and now on terra firma, His laws and their applicability today, and our identity and responsibility because of it. I recommend those three, centering on those things, making those a priority with our Judeo-Christian brethren. And we might, even this generation, might just begin to see the transformation of Judeo-Christianity to Christian Israel, and Christen D-U-M-B to Christen D-O-M. But it's not going to happen. It'll be just another generation lost, a generation that has begun to wake up but never got out of bed. It's not going to happen unless we become bold with the message that God has privileged us to see and understand. It was the boldness of Peter and John that so impressed the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4. And it will be our boldness, boldest not in ourselves, but in our God, that will also begin to turn the day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, it says, But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in, not themselves, but they says, but we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. People, we have been put in trust. God has called us not only to be princes and princesses, but to be His ambassadors as well. And he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but of God that trieth the hearts. What is it? You know, I think we've become ashamed for some reason. What is it that we have to be ashamed of? Listen, to be ashamed of our message is to be ashamed of the one who gave it to us. And listen, if the rest of Christianity won't come to us, then we need to take it to them. Amen? Boy, you say, well, I'm just not bold by nature. You remember the saying, act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic? The same holds true with boldness. Pretty much the same thing. Act bold and you'll be emboldened. Act bold in your God. You know, the reason you may feel like I'm not bold by nature and I'm having a tough time, you're looking at yourself again. You're looking at the perspective of modern man, yourself included. You're not looking at it through the perspective of God, who sees all these other Judeo-Christians and all that the government may come up and anything or everything else that anybody else might come up with as simply grasshoppers. They're just a bunch of little grasshoppers. Some a little bit taller than others and some a little bit littler than others. But they're all grasshoppers. Act bold, and you'll be emboldened, I guarantee it. In conclusion, what holds us the future? Well, it's pretty bleak from modern man's perspective, and it's full of prospect and potential from Yahweh's perspective. And can be from ours as well. If only we will get off our duffs and put both the K-I-N-G and the D-O-M back into the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 through 58. I mentioned last week that it seems like every time I get ready for a Branson message, God brings me back to Kadesh Barney and those guys seeing themselves like grasshoppers, when in God's sight, according to Isaiah, everyone's grasshoppers. And it seems I always come back to end these messages with this exhortation, this encouragement, if you will, to you as one of His people that can make a difference for your progeny, my progeny as well. for the sake of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:57 through 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Yahshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. I don't care what they do to us when we labor for Him. They can persecute us. We're not being crucified upside down like what Peter was. We're not being thrown to lions, not real lions, like Daniel and like some of the apostles and disciples in the first couple centuries were. But whatever it is they do to us, the labor is still not in vain. We can die for our Lord, and it's not in vain. Because what we do on His behalf and His kingdom's behalf is also for our children's behalf as well. For 2 and 3 and 4 and Lord willing 5 generations down the road. There is a generation that's coming that God is going to use in that fashion. Man, I want to be a part of it. And I hope you do too. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise and glorify You for who You are, and Father, for what You've already done in our lives and what You will do in our lives if we'll only allow You to do so, if we'll only submit ourselves to You to be available, Father, as a vessel for You to work through. We thank You that You've given us not a spirit of timidity and fear, but one of power and discipline and love. Help us to put that spirit to effect in our lives. And let it be a flame, a fire that burns so brightly and so strongly that indeed it will catch others on fire as well for Your sake and Your kingdom's sake. Let Your kingdom be restored here on earth as it is in heaven. We praise and glorify You now. And we make ourselves available at this point. We surrender ourselves to You and for Your purpose, Father. Whatever it would be, Father, for the future of our children, our progeny to come. We thank You and we praise and ask these things in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.